I was reflecting this week on sometimes, even for me, I do a message and it gets stuck in my head. And there was a message I did, I think it was one of the last Sundays before I went on sabbatical last July, and we were in the Gospel of John, which we're going to do again after Easter and finish by 20, 30, or 40. And the passage that I taught was this one. It's at the end of John 6. And Jesus has been doing some teaching, and he says, it's the after the Bread of Life passage, and he says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And then Jesus talks about, asks them, like, why are you grumbling? Does this offend you? All these things. And he went on to say, this is why I told them that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And then John 6:66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You don't want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked of the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Contrary to the church growth movement of the 80s and 90s, sometimes when you follow after Jesus, you don't just get bigger and bigger and bigger. Sometimes many people turn back and say, not for me. And I've been thinking a lot about that passage and thinking about this quote from a book called Necessary Endings by Dr. Henry Cloud. He said, part of maturity is getting to the place where we can let go of one wish in order to have another. The immature mind wants it all. But the truth is that the most valuable things come with a cost. To win, we have to give up some things for others. The most valuable things come with a cost. And that I don't like the language of winning here. Put in to be successful, to be mature, whatever it is. But to grow up, we have to recognize that you have to give up some things for others. This series, I know for some of you have said to me, like, I wish you could just move on and we could get going back to the life of the church. And others of you feel like I'm racing through this. And some of you don't really care, and some of you care immensely about what we say here. I know we're all over the map, and yet for many of us, this is a place where there's costs associated with thinking about the way of Jesus. And I just want to say up front before I preach, we're going to pray together in a minute, but before I teach this morning out of Romans 14, I think that the pathway that Paul is laying out before us is hard. It's hard for us, particularly as American Christians, to hear what Paul has to say, because Paul has a radical commitment to community and to the unity of the Spirit in the early church. And I'll explain why in a later, at the very end, I'll tell you why I think it's so important to Paul. But I just want to say that for some of us in this room, what we're going to teach this morning and then next week is a really, really hard pathway for us. Sometimes people say to me, like, I want to meet with you, but I know that you're really busy. That's usually most weeks a lie or a misperception. Lie. Most of the time when people want to meet with me, it happens within a week or 10 days. It usually happens pretty quickly. And I just want to say that if you need to work through this stuff, all you got to do is call or email, and I'll sit down and talk to you. And not just me, but there's a whole leadership team of people. I've also been told that I'm intimidating to some people, which I think is ridiculous, but it apparently is a reality. And so maybe some of those people aren't nearly as intimidating. I stole all those pictures off Facebook without their permission, so I think I'm being kind. I thought it was very kind what I did there. I could have been much worse. Really wanted to sandbag Harris because he wasn't here today. So And he gives such fodder on Facebook. anyway, he's not here, so I didn't. But that's our leadership team right now, and they've been wrestling with this, and we will meet again this Wednesday night and wrestle through some of the implications of Romans 14 together. And so ask you, one, to pray for them, but also if you want to sit and talk with somebody and I'm too intimidating or schedules don't align, I would encourage you to ask any of these folks out for coffee and to spend time with any of them and hear what they're thinking. They're all over the map, just like the church is. There's probably quite a range even among this group as to what we think about the issue, but a commitment to Romans 14 and as we work this out together. So let's pray together. God, I've never stood before service and had my hand shaking because this feels vulnerable and hard for us. And be with us in it, and it's a hard pathway. We've been trained as Americans to get what we want, and it's hard for us to imagine a scenario where we live in community with people and we don't necessarily get what we want. And so help us to follow you, Jesus, as best as we know how in this time and space, even if the road is hard. And if we have to part ways in all of this, help us to do it in ways that are loving and kind. In your name I pray, amen. I'm going to pick up right where I left off last week. This is Ken Wilson's book, A Letter to My Congregation, that I can't recommend to you enough. If you want to be in this conversation about Romans 14 with us, you really ought to read this book. I don't know that I've ever in the life of our church recommended a book so hard. I've recommended lots of books, I get it. But this one is top of the list. If you're churning on this topic and what it means to be a church in this thing, you really just, and it's not a hard read, is it? I mean, for those of you that, I felt like it's a really easy read, frankly. So I want to take you right back to the point we ended at last week, where I had a graph up there where I talked about the two sides in our church. And on the one side is a position that says open and affirming. God is pro. Let's just use gay marriage as an example, as a kind of the thing. God is pro. God is for gay marriage, and we should be for gay marriage. And on the other side, in this church at least, I said there's a really radical side up there that says God hates certain groups of people, and I don't think anybody here says that. But the other side in this church is the side that says we should love the people even if we think that what they're doing is wrong. And it gets bumper stickerized into love the sinner, hate the sin. And this is where we ended last week, not with this quote. I want to share this quote with you, and then I'll show you the picture. Wilson says this, each alternative is based on treating the question as settled. To adopt either alternative, a church decides to insist on a common answer, judgment, or ruling on the question, denies that dispute is legitimate over this issue, and then works out a response from there. This approach is based on a shared assumption that this common ruling and its enforcement in the local congregation is necessary for the church to maintain unity in the Spirit. The fundamental difference in the third way, what he calls this option, is that it does not share this assumption. A true unity of the Spirit is possible without adopting a common perspective on this question. That's the pathway we're talking about. Is the pathway where we as a church say, hey, we disagree, and we move forward from there. And that's not how most of us have been trained in our church lives, right? You go to church and you make sure you agree, and then if you don't agree, you decide how much disagreement you can handle, and then we move on from there. And what he's saying is that we as a church, or he's saying the larger church, we're not going to insist on a common answer, and we're going to acknowledge that disputes are legitimate over this issue, and so then we're going to move forward as brothers and sisters in this. We did the graph this way last week. And so I said last week that once we decide it's a disputable matter, Scripture gets pretty clear then about our way forward in Romans 14. So if you could turn your Bibles to Romans 14, and it's on page 921. I'm going to read all of Romans 14 in just a minute, and then half of 15 down to verse 13. I want to say two things about the passage really quick before I read. What's the heading say for this passage? Anybody not like that language? All of us, right? Like, that feels like Paul has already, like, tipped his hand. Like, that feels really unfair. And so here's what the task of preaching is, just in case you don't know, is that what I'm trying to do every week when I stand here is there's an ancient world that the text was written in. This is like seminary preaching 101. There's an ancient world that the text was written in. And part of the task on a Sunday morning, or one of the tasks of Bible study, is to say, this is the world of the text. This is why they wrote this. This is what they said. This is what they did. These are the words they used. And then good preaching moves from the world of the text into 2016, February 20-something first, and says, that's how we take that back there and move it to here now. What we're going to do this morning is almost totally stay back there. This is what they did back there. And then next week, we'll move it forward to us now. So I'm telling you all that to say this, is I'm going to use the language of strong and weak all morning long, all right? It's not pejorative. Douglas Moo, he's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, all right? You don't get more conservative chops than Dallas Theological Seminary. He believes that the language of weak and strong was actually titles that these groups had applied to themselves in the early church, which is why Paul is, it's like a formal, like we would use liberal conservative, Paul is using strong, weak in that kind of way, and not in a non-pejorative value judgment kind of way, even though Paul clearly takes a side. So what we're going to do, just so you know, is this morning, we're going to use strong and weak language. Then next week, when we move to our world, we're going to switch the language to probably liberal conservative. I don't like that much either. I don't know what else to say there, all right? We can make up colors, I suppose, right? So, that's what we're going to do, all right? Does that make sense? So I don't want you to hear me all morning every time I say strong as saying that some of you are strong in your faith and making a value judgment about you or putting down other people. It's just the language of the text, and that's part of the challenge of Bible study sometimes, right? We have to use the words that are there. We will change them when we move. But anyway, so that's that. And then secondly, remember from last week, this beautiful slide of raw meat. And I've added some wine to the raw meat. Remember that this issue in the early church, roughly speaking, has to do with Jews and Gentiles in the same church together. And Jews believing that there's certain things that are right to eat and certain things that are wrong. And most assuredly, the meat that would be bought by Gentiles in the marketplace had been offered to idols and is clearly out of bounds for a true follower of the one true God. And so some of the early Christians then, you'll see in the text, had chosen to go the path of vegetarianism specifically because they didn't believe there was any meat that they could get to that was untainted, so they chose to be vegetarians. And also the wine, there's a mention in this passage about wine as well, and it also has to do with the fact that that wine also would have been offered to idols and used in the worship of idols, and so that wine also would have been tainted. And there's also something in the passage about special days, which probably refers to the Sabbath, but not only the Sabbath, but all the special days that would have been kept by a good Jew, you know, like Feast of Tabernacles and Passover and all those things. So there's dispute in the early church. I do want to say one thing. It probably would have been possible in a theoretical way, I don't know if it actually, because I don't know anybody from then, that you could have been weak on one of these and strong on another. That depending on what the thing was and your particular passion, you might have been a vegetarian, non-drinking, non-observer of special days, right? Like there could have been an assortment of options. And so even as we talk through this passage back then and there, and we move to us here and now next week, we can recognize that depending on what the issue is, each of us may take different roles depending on what the topic is, right? You understand that? Like you might be the stronger on this topic, but then when we switch to another topic in the church, you might say, well, no, I'm the one that's holding to the traditional way on that. And so that's why I'm saying it's not about your relationship with God. It's about a position. And so there can be movement. All right. Last time you're going to see that slide. I don't know why I love that so much. Romans 14. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The person who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another, another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and a mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to each of us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promise made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with this people. And again, praise the Lord all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've never read Paul before, it's all like that. It's super dense. He writes in Greek. He writes in long going like phrase, like he just run on sentence, like just keeps going and going and adds another. Paul never found a preposition he didn't like, you know, like I'll just throw in another preposition and keep talking. Gotta respect a guy like that. Actually, it's in the National Art Gallery, and there's a painting by 2 weeks ago. Who was it? It's of the Apostle Paul. Oh, shoot. I wish I had taken a picture of it. And it shows the Apostle Paul sitting at his desk, and I loved it because it showed him, he's sitting at his desk writing, which probably didn't actually happen historically, but it was interesting anyway. He's writing, but he's paused in his writing, and he's like scratching his chin, staring off into the middle space, and he's like just really deep in thought, and I just love that picture of the first, my thought when seeing it was like, I love seeing the first Christians deep in thought, figuring out how do we live the way of Jesus? And don't think for a second this was easy in the church. And don't think for a second that there's not tension all over this passage, right? He says opposite things throughout the passage. He's asking us to hold tensions together that are really, really difficult in practicality. So what I want to do and how we're going to proceed through this is I want to distill this passage down to what I think are five principles, five ideas about how they were supposed to live with each other in unity in a disputable matter. There's other ways. If you actually read Wilson's book, he breaks it out just a little bit differently than me. He's probably better than me, and it's probably easier, but this was, I could understand this. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to teach each of the five. And then the second service where we do our discussion, we're just going to dedicate time in each to each one of the five, right? So we'll set a clock. I think it works out to about 60 divided by 5 is 12. And we're going to take 12 minutes per each one and just discuss each one on its own. Okay, so we'll be able to ask questions there and clarify and kind of bounce back and forth. But I'm just going to teach kind of what I see in the passage straight through. All right, capiche? Good. And then the other thing that's a little weird is I'm going to start with number two. All right, just for fun. You'll see why when we get there. All right? So principle number two is Paul does two things in this at one point. Sometimes he's talking to all of us. Sometimes he's talking to some of us that identify with the strong in this passage. And other times he's talking to those who identify with the weak in this passage. And sometimes it's a little bit muddy as to who exactly he's talking to, right? So let's start with principles or instructions for the strong. So verse three, don't be contemptuous. All right, let's just read it. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. Let me just ask a question. What does it look like to treat something with contempt or someone with contempt? Because I've wrestled with this idea. Anyone? Disapproving glances. Oh, yes. The furrowed brow. Yes. A judgmental posture or face or words. Yeah, what else? Yes. This bacon. Yeah. Too bad for you. All right, a couple more. Faith. Judging before you know someone. Good. Okay. Karen. What's that? Disassociating with. Danny. Name calling and labeling. Do not be considered at all. Not leaning into the relationship. That's the label you see them under. They're just like all those people. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. So there's this phenomenon that we all have. I'll pick on me to start with, right? What group am I hardest to in the pulpit? Baptists. You know why I'm hard to Baptists? Because they're my people. And we're all just like that, right? I've often said that the most virulent anti-Catholics in the church are who? Yeah, the former Catholics, right? Sorry, Eric. What? Yeah, you're not so bad. You're not so bad. But other people, like oftentimes the people in churches that I encounter who are most against the Catholics, most against the Lutherans, are the people who were that thing. There's something in our nature that it's like this. Like, I'm this. I'm on a journey and I move like this, and as soon as I get here, I hate everybody that is just like I was 10 minutes ago, right? Just to go into 2016 for just a second, some of the people that are nastiest in this divide in our church are the people who used to be there like 10 minutes ago. I've heard people say things like, well, the conservative people can go to church anywhere. To me, that drips of contempt. I don't really care about you. You can go anywhere you want. I don't want you to dismiss me, but I'll dismiss you. The danger of enlightenment or journey or whatever you want to call it, the danger of moving to a new place and thinking new ways about the world is we become contemptuous to the very things that we used to be. And Paul, the first thing Paul says to the stronger believers is we're going to have to watch our contemptuousness. That when it comes up and the people that believe the way I used to believe say their thing, I don't respond with gag reflex. When I was on sabbatical, mostly I had no idea what was happening in this church at any given time. There was one Sunday, though. Somebody emailed me halfway through the service and said, I miss you. And I said, well, thanks. And then I saw Facebook, and it got ugly in a hurry, right? Now, I understand that maybe things were said in a spirit that kind of violates how we go about saying things in our church. But at the same time, there was a degree of contempt that I've talked to many of you that we were embarrassed. Some of us were embarrassed by the contempt we had towards a brother in Christ who thinks differently than us. Oh, we who are so enlightened and so generous orthodoxy, somebody came in and said something we didn't like, and we acted just like all the people that we're so much better than, right? And I'm not defending everything that was said here, and I think Dustin tried to do some damage control at the end, and But come on. Paul knows that our tendency all the time is that when we move, our first tendency is to be contemptuous of the people who just think the same way I used to. And so the first thing Paul says in the passage is, if you're strong, if you're on that side of this issue, don't be contemptuous of the people that it's a problem for them. And then verse 15, he goes on later on. Verse 15, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Then, therefore, do not let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil. Paul says, all right, so if you're strong then, be careful about how you exercise that liberty then. If I'm of the all meat is good club, and I know Dustin is the all veg club, and I invite him out over to my house, and I say, tonight for dinner, charcuterie, right? Like, how is that? Oh, charcuterie is a plate of meats, all right? Just dork. Not Dustin, me. Don't flaunt your liberty in a way that's going to cause distress. And it's not just about him, but that's going to cause distress in this space. I think I've shared this story in many places, maybe here. When I was in seminary on Friday night, sometimes... I'm going to use the alcohol a lot in this message because it's something that we can kind of talk about that gives us kind of a picture a little bit. And my background was so anti-alcohol, so I didn't really drink alcohol much until I was in seminary. Not a lot of people, by the way, get to say that, right? That's not their experience. I went to seminary and learned to drink. So we get together on Friday nights, and we drink beer and play cards. And I think it was my second year of seminary. There was a new student, and we invited him because we're friendly guys like that. And we invited him to play cards with us and drinking, really cheap beer because seminary. And we asked about his story. 6 months before coming into seminary, he'd been an alcoholic and had finally got to the bottom and had started into AA and through that turned his life upside down. And he obviously didn't drink anymore. And so for us, it became a decision that when he was going to be with us playing cards, we drank soda. Because we weren't going to use our liberty in that moment and flaunt it in front of a brother in Christ whom we loved and we approved of the journey he was on. It just wasn't our journey. And so if you're a first-generation Christian and you eat meat and you're inviting Dustin over of the vegetarian-only club, you serve the vegetables and you do whatever you can to keep that relationship good. Now, at the same time, Paul is saying, but don't let anybody put down what you believe. So that means when Dustin leaves that night after dinner, I might pour myself a drink and chew on a sausage. That's a really ugly image of me. I eat sausages like cigars. But I do whatever I have in me. It doesn't mean that his convictions then rule my life. But wherever we're going to have fellowship with each other, we find ways to not flaunt our liberty with each other. Carolyn is starting our Celebrate Recovery ministry in April. And I was talking to Carolyn a couple months ago, and I said, you know, I'm pretty free standing up in front of you all and saying I like beer. In the churches I grew up in, that would have disqualified me from ministry, probably. In fact, in my first church, I had to sign a contract that said I wouldn't drink ever. And I did, and I live by the rules because it's what it meant back then to us. And I was asking her, like, is it hard for some of our folks? Will it be hard for our Celebrate Recovery folks to be in our church where I'm pretty open about my freedom in Christ to drink? And she said, well, it is for some people because what we want to do, all of us want to do, is we want to say, this is a conviction for me. So it's a conviction for all of you. And in the church environment that I was raised in, we were then ruled by the weaker brothers in our churches. The weaker brothers said, this is a conviction for me about your hair length and your drinking and who you date and what movies you watch. Therefore, the conviction of the pastor became the conviction of the whole congregation. He decided what everybody else could do. And I don't think that's what Paul's after. Paul's asking us to walk this very fine line where we're aware of our brothers and sisters in Christ and we're aware of how we live in relationship with them and we don't flaunt our liberty, but that doesn't also mean that anybody gets to speak poorly of it. And we'll get to why we don't speak poorly of it in just a minute. The third thing he says to the strong, and I'm taking way too long on this, I need to speed up, is that verse 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. I hate the word failings there too. I'm sorry. It's just what it says. Here's my truth is I've been reading on this topic, jumping into 2016 for a second. I've been reading on this topic for 2 or 3 years. I've been talking to other pastors. I've been talking to people since I've been back from sabbatical. Nearly every meeting in our church leadership has to do with somehow this topic is part of our conversation, is part of our staff conversations. There's this part of Charlie, just to own my own stuff, that just wants to move on and get back to the big vision stuff of the church and get back to John. I miss John. I just want to go back to John. And part of my discipline is what I said to you at the beginning of the service is part of my discipline of this, of bearing with people in the process, of saying, I wanted to say very publicly to you all, if you want to talk about it, I'm open to talk about it because I can be dismissive. I get to places where I can be dismissive and like moving on. And part of my discipline as a pastor is to keep sitting with people who are in process. And part of the burden on the strong in this passage, as Paul is saying, is, hey, you don't just get to walk away. Somebody talking about walking away. You don't just get to walk away with those whose convictions are different from yours, but rather we keep staying in it together. We don't just dismiss them, and that's all part of the treating with contempt. Principle number 3, instructions for the weak. Verse 3. The contempt, don't treat with contempt. The second part of verse 3, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. The first thing Paul says to the weak is that they aren't to judge. The first week of this series, we talked about what is the church. And by the way, that wasn't just like wasting time until we got to the meaty stuff. All of the, I hope everything that we've said for the whole year is going to kind of all coalesce next week and all of it's going to come into play. But one of the things that we talked about in that service, we drew this flip chart. And this has been in my office. Like, I had to bring in another flip chart to my office because I didn't want this one to go away because I've been thinking a lot about this one. I don't even think, yeah, there's some other stuff behind it. But this has become so big for me. And if you weren't in our discussion, here's what we talked about in terms of the church. We were asking the question, where does authority reside in the church? Does the church have authority? And we said that in the more, like the Catholics, for example, where's the authority in the Catholic Church? Yeah, it's the Pope. By the way, did you see the Pope yell at the guy this week that kept grabbing his arms? Go Pope. Loved it. He was trying to pray for a guy in a wheelchair, and the crowds kept like grabbing him, and he was getting frustrated because he was trying to minister to this person, and it was just like this moment of like righteous anger on behalf of this guy in the wheelchair. I just want to, anyway, has nothing to do with anything. I just liked it. So what we said is that this space, as I follow after Jesus, is a sacred space. As I follow after Jesus, the only person that's in that space is the Holy Spirit. And everywhere else around that space, there's people in my life who are influential. There's people in my life who can ask questions and can challenge me and can question me and all that stuff. But at the end of the day, I'm not accountable to a priest or a pope or to any one of you. Who am I accountable to? It's the right answer. Thank you. We're all accountable to Jesus. And that's what Paul's argument is here, is you can't judge because each of us is accountable to our own master. There are some of you in this room that the pathway of Jesus means no alcohol. None. That's the path, right, Carolyn? You know these people. There's people in this room whose pathway to Jesus means no alcohol. And there's people in this room whose pathway to Jesus, it includes alcohol handled in the right kinds of ways. And so we have those discussions. What Paul is saying in this issue is that, listen, there are some people whose pathway to Jesus requires of them that they don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, and they observe all the holy days, and they avoid wine. And there's others of you that your pathway to Jesus allows you those freedoms. And you will stand to God by the pathway that you were called onto. We often think, I want to draw just a second. We often think, by the way, of like there's God, all right? And then there's me. And then there's this pathway to Jesus, right? And what happens in lots of religion is we assume that this pathway is everybody's pathway. But what I've been thinking about recently is that God is really at the center, and he's drawing all people to himself, right? These are people. There's like 7 billion more. And God is asking all those people to journey. And so from my journey, it looks like this as I follow after Jesus. And for you, it looks like this. In my journey, there's trees. And in your journey, there's mountains. And the danger in spirituality is when we say, well, everybody has mountains, and everybody, whoa, I don't even have that. I have trees. And the goal in this, what's beautiful to me about this is it says that what's at the center is God. Actually, what is at the center is Jesus. And the passage gets there, right, where it talks about every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We're all following after Jesus. Somewhere, somehow, there's probably good, I have some answers to this, but I don't want to go into them. We have decided that we get to be judge and jury. We've decided that our spiritual experience, or the ways God is calling each of us uniquely to follow after Jesus, gives us the right to then speak to everybody else. Now, remember, I need to say this caveat. We're talking about disputable matters as a category here, right? There are things that we should say, whoa, that's just way out of bounds, and I'm going to talk about one of those in just a minute. There are some of those. But when the matter is disputable, when the matter is a legitimate difference of opinion in the church, we don't get to make our judgment about everybody else. Paul's very, very clear about this. That person stands before their master. The important thing is that the person does what they does is unto the Lord, which I'll come back to in just a minute, okay? And then verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother and sister. It's so funny, this language of stumbling blocks and all that, we turn this around all the time to benefit us, right? I've heard this passage taught just the opposite. Like the stronger person shouldn't put stumbling blocks in front of the weak. That's how I understood that passage my whole growing up. And it wasn't until I got younger that I realized, wait a minute, he's talking to the weaker brother, saying stop judging and stop applying your standard of following after Jesus to everybody else. Stop making it harder for other people to follow Jesus. They need to follow Jesus in the way they know how. The legitimate question is, I'm preaching my next point, so I'm going to wait, all right? Principle number 4, verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. And if we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Love Paul. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. I think what people think sometimes when we start talking this way is they start saying like, oh, so you just don't believe anything. That in order for us to get along in the world, what we need to do is never talk about the things that we disagree on, and nobody should have an opinion, and everything's fine, right? Isn't that, you don't think that's a popular impression? But what Paul's actually saying is just the opposite. What he's saying is dig in. Know why you live the way you live, and then live that way. If God is calling you to a life of no alcohol, then live that way as unto the Lord and praise Jesus for it. And if God has not asked you to follow in that way, he's asked you to follow in other ways that are equally hard, I promise you. Follow in that way as unto the Lord. And so to me, let me talk about my job for a second. That means that if you come into my office and sit there and say, boy, I believe that alcohol is wrong for me. My job is not then to convince you to drink. How about this? Have you tried? You know, like, that's not my job, right? My job is a pastor, and it's also not my job to lie to you and pretend that I share the same conviction as you. That's really disingenuous. My job in that moment is to make sure that what you do unto the Lord, and then to help you do what you do as unto the Lord, right? So tell me what your conviction is. And how do I help you live out your conviction? How do I help you to be a vegetarian as unto the Lord? How do I help you eat meat as unto the Lord? What are the boundary lines then? If you're going to eat meat, is there boundaries to that? If you're going to drink, are there boundaries to that? And what are those? And how do I help you live that life in a way that pleases God? And how do I help you live a life of not drinking in a way that pleases God? That's what we do. And so the challenge, I want to challenge all of you. This doesn't mean I don't have an opinion and I can't have an opinion or I'll upset people. Have an opinion. Study and grow and live out of that place. Live a principled life as unto the Lord. Because you will stand before your master, Paul's saying, and you'll give an account of, did you do what I was calling you to do as unto me? That's the standard. Not, hey, Eric was asked to follow in a certain way. Did you follow Eric's pathway? That's not my pathway. Principle number 5, verse 19. Let me read all of 19 through 22, and then I'll say those three things. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. What we're supposed to do when we live in the tension of disputable matters in the church is so we're supposed to do whatever it takes to get to peace and edification. We're supposed to work towards that, building each other up. And then verse 20, it brings tears to my eyes. I love this. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. There are bigger things out there than what you eat or don't eat, or whether you drink or don't drink, or what days you observe. Our tendency is we want to make whatever we disagree with the most important thing between us. That's the reason for like 30,000 denominations in the United States, right? We agree on 95% of things, and you're telling me that we all need to have our own denomination because we disagree about this little thing over here and this little thing over here, and I'm not against that, right? Like, did I write a blog post this week about this? Maybe I did. Or it's coming out this week. When I was talking about denominations and the idea that I was meeting with a monk a couple years ago, and we were talking about, like, well, he and I can't actually take communion together, right? That he believes that when this monk says his, or when the priest says his prayer over it, this turns into the actual blood and body of Christ. And as a non-Catholic who doesn't believe that, I'm not welcome to do that. And he would not do this, right? And then we let crumbs get all over the floor and don't eat them off the floor. Like, he would find that offensive, right? And so this monk and I were talking about how we aren't, in this lifetime, he and I aren't going to share this table. It's okay. But we sure can sit and pray together, because there's like 95% of things, maybe more, that we agree about. The work of God is so much bigger than an issue. And yet we are I think it's part of our Americanism and all kinds of things that we're taught that we're supposed to stand up for those things that we disagree about and divide over those things. And Paul's tendency is just the opposite. And then finally, verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Can I make a really firm commitment? A really firm commitment about today. I am never going to ask for a roll call in this church as to who believes what. It's inappropriate. Paul says when there's disputable matters, we don't start waving flags around the church about this is my position and this is, let's all the Republicans sit over here this week and let all the Democrats sit over here. Let's all the pacifists can sit over here and then everybody else can pack heat over there. Like, that's just not what the church does. Especially when you know it's a disputable thing. Be convinced. And I don't believe this means that I never talk about it. I believe that there are close friendships and relationships and small groups, and there are contexts where these conversations are welcome and loving and mutual. But it also doesn't mean that we raise banners over our particular issues. That mostly we, I think it's great, mostly a lot of you, I don't know what you think about this, and I'm not going to ask. If you were here a couple weeks ago, remember when my friend Steve was here and we sat up here at the table and we talked and I just asked him about his church stuff? I still to this day do not know what Steve's position on this stuff is. I haven't asked. In terms of his and my relationship, it is not important what his opinions are. It's just not. I don't very often ask people in general, like, what's your opinion? Are you a meat eater or are you a vegetarian? I do if you're coming over. That's when it's an important, like, I just went to vegetarian as a totally different topic. Sorry. There are times where it's appropriate, but mostly we keep our beliefs between ourselves and God. Which leads us to principle number one. When a speaker starts with a command, like Paul does, what's the first words that he says? Except the one whose faith is weak. And then he ends his argument in chapter 15:7, right when he gets into that last section where he starts talking about the glory of the Gentiles being part of the church and that this is what happens when the Gentiles be a part of the church. He starts that one with, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. When a speaker starts a talk and ends a talk with the same word and the same idea, you can be pretty sure that this is pretty close to the main point of the whole exercise. And I list it as principle number one, but it really needs to be like 1A in capital letters because it's the point of the passage. It's the reason he's writing is to say, accept everyone in disputable matters. I like the qualifier too, without quarreling, right? Because if we're convinced in our own mind and we're keeping it between us and God, there's not a lot of space to quarrel about it. What Paul is urging the church is that if it is to err, it is to err on the side of acceptance. The word acceptance there means to embrace, right? To not move away from, not distance from, not avoid, not any of those things, but rather move towards the other person who believes in the vegetarian thing, and I find it closed-minded and all the things I say, right? To move towards that person in an embrace. He's going to get all excited about that. To move towards that person in an embrace, which is different than other words that we hear thrown around, right? So the first word means that I need you to tell me that what I do is okay. I need you to tell me that drinking alcohol is good. I don't need you to do that, right? I don't need you to affirm me. I need you to follow after Jesus how you follow after Jesus, and I need to follow after Jesus after I follow Jesus. I don't need you to affirm my pathway because to affirm mine is to negate yours, and that doesn't work, and I know many of you have been wrestling with, but I don't think this is right, and I don't know how to be convinced in my own mind and affirm somebody else over here when I don't, that doesn't make any sense. And you're right, it doesn't make any sense. And that's why a lot of churches in our country and a lot of my friends have said, well, we're moving to a space of affirming, and we don't, because you can't, to hold both things doesn't work. And on the other extreme is the word tolerate. I cannot stand the word tolerate, right? If you're the person being tolerated, how do you feel? Gross, right? This is my own insecurity. I always had this sinking suspicion that in my circle of friends, I'm the one being tolerated, right? That they're all like, we're all good. We put up with him, right? I wish I was joking there. Mostly do think that. But when you're the person or the group that's on the end of toleration and a group is saying, we love you, so we tolerate you, that feels like bad, right? That feels terrible. Because what tolerate says is I don't really like you, but I'll put up with you because I love Jesus. It's the thing that I hear people say sometimes about the character of God. God is full of wrath towards me, but because he loves Jesus, he has to love me too. I think that's such a sad twist of theology to me. It's done so much damage to me and people I love. To think that God Almighty only hates me and only tolerates me because of Jesus, that's such wound to a soul. The middle pathway is, I think the beauty of the word acceptance is it says, I let you be you, and you let me be me, and we embrace anyways. The picture I have for that is, I imagine there's going to be a day where my children are going to sit around my table, and I would guess that of four boys, at some point, they're going to make decisions we don't approve of. And they're going to come home, and they're going to approve of politicians that make me want to crawl out of my skin and punch the TV. I wasn't thinking of anyone in particular. And we're going to sit around on my table, and my kids are going to say ridiculous things. And in that moment, my boys will be accepted at my table no matter what they think, no matter what they've done. I may not affirm what they think and what they do. I'm sure that won't happen. There will be things I do affirm, but there will be things that the choices they make that I may not affirm. But I love them too much just to tolerate them. I want them at my table. And I think that's what Paul's after in the spirit of the church, is not just tolerate and not to say, I agree with you even when we don't, but to say, I'm so committed to the body of Christ and what this thing is that I want you in the room even if we disagree. Even if we stand on opposite sides of this, I want to move towards you and embrace. And I think that's the beauty of the church in the world. That's what the church offers that nobody else says. Everybody else says tolerance or affirmation, but what the church says is, I will let you be you no matter who you are. And I'll accept you because Christ accepted every single one of us first. And none of us has a right to be accepted except that Christ accepted us. And so because he did, we do that for each other. There's two places in the Bible where we exclude people from the fellowship. We see it happen. The first one is Ananias and Sapphira. If you don't know the story, in the early church, people were selling property and giving all the proceeds to the church. I tend to agree with this kind of position in the world that we pat ourselves on the back that we gave our 10%. They gave everything. And so this man, Ananias, comes to Peter and the apostles and says, I sold a field and here's all the proceeds. And Peter says, is this all of it? And Ananias says, yeah, it's all of it. And then he falls over dead because the text tells us he hadn't done so. And they drag him out. And then his wife comes in shortly after and she says, hey, we sold some property and we gave all the money to the church. And Peter says, was it all of it? And she says, yeah, all of it. And I think Peter's line is awesome. It's something like, your husband's body isn't even cold. Or it's something like that, right? Like, and she falls over dead. So in this first case of exclusion, here's what I'm going to say about when we exclude here. God excluded them. I think he gets to judge. And if he strikes any one of us dead, we'll accept that as God's judgment, right? We'll go with that for exclusion in the church. The second place that somebody's excluded in the early church is 1 Corinthians 5. Paul doesn't give us a lot of information, but he says, there is a man among you, and that man is sleeping with his father's wife. That's really all it tells us. And he says to the church, and you all are proud of this fact. Paul says, exclude that brother, for even the pagans don't tolerate that sort of thing. That the standard for exclusion from the church wasn't some internal, we have to keep the riffraff out, but rather that what that person is doing is so despicable that the outsiders look at you all and think you're immoral because of what you're approving. I've had people come to me and say, well, if we go here and we accept this position, then we're going to start doing all these things. And I would say, first of all, Romans 14 confines us to disputable matters. And these are pretty extreme cases of people that we exclude from the life of the church. That the church's posture is towards accept everyone. This is Richard Hayes. He's a conservative, fairly conservative theologian. He says, for the foreseeable future, we must find ways to live within the church in a situation of serious moral disagreement while still respecting one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. If the church is going to start practicing the discipline of exclusion from the community, there are other issues far more important than homosexuality where we should begin to draw a line in the dirt. Violence and materialism, for example. That if a church is going to move down the pathway to say we exclude ... let's all start making our lists. And we all have them, right? Well, we got to exclude this and this and this and this and this and this. And pretty soon, if you read Romans 1 into Romans 2, Romans 1 lists out all these ugly sins, and then Romans 2 says, and therefore you don't get to judge, because at whatever point you judge, you're guilty of all of these things too, so nobody gets to judge. And then it gets all complicated, and then we have to close the doors and it's over. One more thing. One last thing. For me, one of the most helpful things in terms of Bible study is the question why. The question is, why did Paul write this passage? That question for me when I'm studying the scriptures is uber helpful. It helps me get like, oh, well, if there's a reason behind it, it matters. There's another thing that happens is that when I know why I ought to do what I ought to do, like you can teach kids not to play in the street all you want, but eventually they want to know why they shouldn't play in the street. And so you show them Frogger, right? And then they know. And so a why is a helpful thing. I want to tell you the why. And I'm going to tell you up front, I'm probably going to cry because I think this idea is so beautiful and so good. There's three reasons why Paul wrote this passage. First of all, is that there was probably a very specific issue in the Roman church. There's a very specific issue about how that Roman church was relating to one another. And we get little hints and glimpses in this passage, but it was obviously big enough that Paul, writing from Corinth, I think he wrote this in Corinth or Ephesus, one of the two, writing from Corinth or Ephesus, and they didn't have the internet, he had heard that this was a big deal in the early church, so he wrote that. But he's also writing vaguely enough because there's a broader issue in the Roman church. That Paul knows that this isn't just a Roman church problem, but it's also a Corinthian and an Ephesian and a Philippian church problem. It's in all the churches that this is a deal, so he's writing it. And then the third reason is Jesus versus Rome. On September 31st, 31 BC, Octavian, the Roman general, fights Mark Antony at the Battle of Artemis, maybe? Arcadia. Mark Antony and Octavian had been part of a triumvirate that was ruling Rome, and Mark Antony had fallen in love with Cleopatra. So Mark Antony had moved to, it's hard not to say Mark Antony and think multiple things. He moved to Egypt to be with Cleopatra, right? And when he moved away, it scared people in Rome. Because the fear was, is that Mark Antony was going to join with the Ptolemaic forces with Cleopatra, and then was going to come fight and take over Rome. So there was a lot of fear. So Octavian does a lot of war. There'd been 200 years of civil war in Rome up to this time, and Octavian had mostly quelled the civil wars, and he had to duke it out with Mark Antony and Cleopatra. He defeats them on September 31st, 31 BC. Octavian then goes back to Rome, changes his name to Augustus Caesar, walks to the Temple of Janus. So the Temple of Janus was this temple in ancient Rome. And when Greek armies were at war, the doors to the temple were opened as like it's opening our fury on the world. And when they were at peace, they closed the door. Augustus goes to the Temple of Janus, closes the doors to say Rome is at peace, and names himself the first princeps of Rome, the leading citizen of Rome. It's when Rome moves from being a republic to becoming an empire. His dad, Julius Caesar, had kind of like started down the pathway, was named the first dictator of Rome. Augustus becomes the first citizen of Rome. He is the emperor of Rome. Shutting the doors of Janus ushers in what we know now today as the Pax Romana, a period of about 235 years where there was no more civil war in Rome. The civil wars had stopped. Now, it was a joke, right? So the peace of Pax Romana means the peace of Rome. The joke is that it was never peace, right? It was only peace compared to 200 years of civil war infighting. The Roman armies were still active at the outskirts. They were still active in Palestine and Gaul and Byzantium and all those other places, North Africa. The Roman armies were always fighting. But internally, the propaganda machine says Caesar is so great that Caesar can take a great diversity of people and make peace. That Caesar can keep the empire united under his banner of peace. therefore Caesar is Lord. And one of the things that's behind all of Paul's writing is he's challenging the myth of his day that Caesar is Lord, and he's replacing it with, no, Jesus is Lord. And one of the ways that we know Jesus is Lord is because in Jesus, there's unity. In Jesus, truly people of great diversity, Jews and Gentiles and people that eat the meat and people that eat the vegetarian and people that live all kinds of ways, people scattered across the empire, they are one in Christ. Jesus is Lord. The world will know that Caesar is a fraud and Jesus is Lord when we live by this kind of way. When we say we refuse to move away from one each other, away from one another in the things in which we disagree. We refuse to buy into that narrative that says I have to be right, that unity requires uniformity. That there's diversity and there's, this has been true since the very beginning of the church. We've always had these things, and often the church has responded by splitting up. And what Paul's saying is, listen, in this church in Rome, if you want to stand up and shout to the world that Caesar isn't Lord and Jesus is, then accept everyone without quarreling. Don't be contemptuous. Don't judge. Do everything you can to make peace, because Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. God, I know for a lot of us in this room, our wheels are spinning, and there's a lot that challenges a lot of the ways we think and live and how we do church. I pray that in the coming afternoon and evening and in the week ahead, that Holy Spirit be with our thoughts and in our conversations. Help us to move towards each other in embrace and love. In your name I pray. Amen.